And we find ourselves this morning in one verse in John chapter 13. And I would ask you, as always, to please stand now for the reading of God's Word. So in many ways, everything that we have been studying over the years now, since we first began studying through the life of Christ together many years ago now at this point, everything really has been building towards the events of this week that we're now in. This Passover week, when our Lord, during the final Passover of his life on this earth, of his ministry on this earth, would himself become the Passover lamb, would become the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, as John 1:29 says. Everything prior to this really has been leading us towards this, towards these events. All of the travel, these 3.5 years, all of the teaching, all of the discourses, all of the parables, all of the miracles, all of the ministry, all of the rejection, all of the obedience of our Lord to his Father, following the Spirit of God wherever he would lead him. All of this has led us to the events that we are studying right now, that we will, of course, continue to study for some time here. The past 2 weeks, we've been in Matthew chapter 26, and we've seen opposite ends of the human spectrum. Everyone in this world either loves God or hates God. And we saw an example of both these past 2 weeks. We first of all saw a great example of love for our Lord Jesus Christ in the woman there in Bethany who takes a year's worth of salary. That's how much this ointment was that she had, and she anointed the body of Jesus with it. And whether she fully understood what she was doing or not, she was doing this in preparation for his burial, which was only a couple of days away at this point. A woman so devoted to Christ that there is no cost too great to minister to her Lord with. That's how much this woman loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have a man so devoted to himself that he would betray the Lord Jesus Christ for a few months' worth of wages, for 30 pieces of silver. That, of course, being Judas Iscariot, who hated the Lord, betrayed the Lord, and, of course, even as we speak today, is burning in hell as a son of perdition for doing so, as the Bible tells us. One whose sins are forgiven, the others, of course, not. One who loved the Lord, the other hated the Lord. And so we see as examples of the world during this week, there are those who are so devoted to the Lord, there are those who are so devoted to themselves. By the grace of God, may we be, of course, devoted to the Lord. Well, it's against this backdrop, what we've seen the past couple weeks, what everything has been leading to, and all the events and the preparations for the Passover now, and many of which, all of which really, we're going to be studying in the months to come here together. But against this backdrop and with this context, John offers us, through the Spirit of God, of course, a short commentary here in John 13, verse 1. Just a very short little statement that says so much, both theologically and practically. It's one verse here in John 13, verse 1, a verse that will surely encourage and convict the true child of God. And that's one of the ways you can know that you're reading the Bible the right way, is it not? When we read our Bibles, if we feel both encouragement and conviction, then we're probably reading it the right way. And thank God for that. And there, of course, are many trials and tribulations in this fallen world. And a verse like this, I think, helps us through and helps us to continue on and reminds us of what our Lord did, and now in his grace, what we too must do. And so with all that said, let's look at this one verse together this morning. Again, really helps to spring us forward in the weeks and months to come with all that we're going to be seeing and the events surrounding this particular Passover, a Passover unlike any other. And so we read again that before the feast of the Passover, now let me stop, because we need to make sure we're clear about what the feast of the Passover is, of course, and was, and obviously still is. The feast of Passover, of course, one of the most important feasts in the Jewish calendar, and reminds them and was a remembrance of what the Lord did when they were in Egypt. How, of course, before they left Egypt in the Exodus, God came as an angel of death and killed the firstborn of every man and beast in the land of Egypt, and yet passed over them because of the blood of the lamb around their doorposts. And we read about this in Exodus chapter 12. And there in verses 12 and 13, we read this. The Lord says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment," the false gods of Egypt, of course. "I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And so God came, not as savior, but as judge upon Egypt. Came to destroy, came to judge the wicked nation for their treatment of his people. Came to kill the firstborn of everyone. Gentile or Jew, Egyptian or Jew. But God says, here's the thing though. If you obey me and do what I say, and I see that blood of that lamb around your door, then I will pass over. That blood shall be to you a token, he says. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague, the death that I am bringing will not touch you. And so with that as the background of Jesus being our Passover lamb, I think we understand the significance of that, the symbolism of that, how everything, of course, this is the truth, is it not? Everything in the Old Testament points us to the New Testament. Everything in the Old Covenant points us to the New Covenant, to Jesus Christ and his work. And of course, he is the Passover lamb who, when his blood is upon us, he passes over us and the judgment he will bring upon the world for its sin. Again, we praise God that Romans 3 talks about this. And other places in scripture as well. I want to read a few verses here. Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And how true that is. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All deserve hellfire. All deserve death. All deserve judgment. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." Again, the children of Israel had to put faith that that blood around their door would keep them from death, would keep them from God's judgment. We now put faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know that that blood keeps us from death, keeps us from the judgment. Because God has set him forth to be a propitiation. That's a really big word, and it's a really big concept. It's a true theological doctrine, you could say. And what that means when we talk about Jesus Christ being our propitiation is that Jesus Christ has satisfied the holiness of God, the holy wrath of God, the holy anger of God against sin. Because sin has to be punished. And so instead of punishing us, he punished his son on the cross. And so his wrath has been satisfied. And Paul goes on to say this in Romans 3, "to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." You see, God cannot just forgive sin willy-nilly. God cannot just pretend we never sinned. He can't pretend it didn't exist. God is far too holy for that. God hates sin with everything he is. He cannot just pretend it didn't happen. And so what did he have to do? He had to punish that sin. Well, he punished that sin on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord says, which we'll see, of course, in the months to come, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because as bad as the physical pain was, the spiritual pain was much, much worse of bearing the sins of his people, bearing the sins of those who will turn to him. And so Jesus, bearing our sin, becoming our propitiation, placating the wrath of God, the wrath of a holy, holy, holy God, satisfying the wrath of God, so that God now sees the blood of Jesus Christ when he looks upon his child, and therefore he passes over us. Well, that is what was being celebrated at the Feast of Passover. Not the blood of Christ, but the blood of the Lamb from the Exodus, which of course all serve to point us to Jesus Christ. We now have peace with God. Romans goes on to talk about that. Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we thank God for that. And of course, those who trust in God are those who have that. So we're talking about this when we talk about the Feast of Passover. This is what's being celebrated at Passover by them, not the Jesus stuff, but we now looking back and say, yes, Jesus is our Passover lamb. And praise God for the ultimate fulfillment of all that they were celebrating without even realizing what they were celebrating in so many ways. So we're told again that before the Feast of the Passover, again, this particular Passover, unlike any other Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. We're told here that Jesus knew his hour was come. And we've seen for a while now that Jesus has been saying things to his disciples, preparing them. You know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And of course, they don't get it. They still don't get it. We're going to see that. And he knows the hour is coming, but now the hour has come. And of course, recall, as we're going to see as well, that throughout all of this, Jesus remains in control. It's Jesus, as John 10 says, who lays down his life for his sheep. It's Jesus who chooses when to lay down his life and when to take it back up again, has the power to lay it down and the power to take it back up because he is God. And of course, following his Father's plan, obedience to the end, as this verse says, loving them unto the end, following the Father's plan unto the end in perfect obedience, perfect delight in his Father's will, as hard as it was. And so it's Jesus who remains in control. He knows the hour is now come. And again, we will absolutely see this as we continue to study in the weeks and months to come. So Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And the reason why Jesus must depart out of the world is because he first came into the world, right? The reason why Jesus departed from this world back to glory is because he departed from glory into this world. Again, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the firstborn of all creation, not born first, but the one who through all creation flows from, that's what that word firstborn means, the creator of all things, God himself left heaven to come to earth to die for our sin. So the reason why he must depart out of the world is because he first came into the world. And this is how John starts his gospel. Again, this is how John starts his gospel. If you go back to the very first chapter of John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, he says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, we understand that the Word is a reference to Jesus. We see that in Revelation also. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, why is that? Because Jesus is God. Jesus is God. So that's why everything was made by him. Nothing was made without him, because he is God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So John says, in the beginning was God, was the Word. The Word who is God, the creator of all things. Then in verse 14, he says this, and the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. God was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus will depart out of the world because he first departed heaven to come into the world. And this, of course, is central really to all things, this understanding. In fact, 1 John, same writer, same human author of the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 4 says this to us in the first three verses. It says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And we know that. We know that. The Bible teaches that. We see that all around us. Many false teachers, many false prophets. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. We talked some about that on this past Wednesday morning at our Bible study, about this spirit of Antichrist and these things. And what is very clear here, John tells us, is this how you'll know if people are true or not, what they believe about Jesus. Do they first of all believe that Jesus is God, that he is the Christ, that he is God, and that God came in the flesh to dwell among men, to save men from their sin, to call all to repentance, and to give all mercy and grace who do repent and turn from their sin and, of course, turn towards him. Now, at this time, the apostles and the early church was also dealing and confronting with the early forms of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And it was a false movement, false teachers, of course. And honestly, it's still around today in many ways. And they believed they had a secret knowledge greater than others. And part of that was that they believed that things that were physical were inherently bad. Things that were spiritual were inherently good. And so they thought then that Jesus could not be an actual man. He could not have actually come in the flesh because matter is bad, flesh is bad. Well, of course, if Jesus is not an actual man with actual flesh, he does not have actual blood, and therefore no blood was shed, therefore our sins are not forgiven, and we are of all men most miserable, as Paul would later say, because we are destined for hellfire. So obviously we understand that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He became man, yet remained God, the perfect God-man, fully God, fully man, come in the flesh to be our Passover lamb. And so all of this is so, again, crucial to understand, so crucial for us to understand. Jesus will leave the world because he first came into the world. He came into his creation to save and redeem creation, to save his people. And so before the feast of the Passover, again, we understand Passover now. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, he's in control of all things. He's in control of this. He's in control of all of this. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And we cannot miss that. This is something we've talked often about here in recent months, but we'll just briefly go over it one more time. Jesus right now is back with the Father. The Bible teaches us this. It tells us this. He is at the right hand of the Father, and he's doing what? He is ruling and he is reigning. Okay, he is ruling and he is reigning, and I believe the Bible shows this to us. For example, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, when Jesus ascends back to heaven on the cloud, remember, we read this, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So the apostles, remember, they saw Jesus ascend in the cloud, back to the Father, and the cloud eventually out of their sight. I think you compare that to what Daniel 7 says, and we understand that Jesus is reigning. Because Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel records this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So you have Acts 1, goes up in a cloud. Daniel 7, he comes with a cloud to the Father. And also Revelation 5, which we're not going to read, but there we see that the reason why Jesus is worthy and why the Lamb is worthy to run all things, to control all things, to rule all things, is because he died for the sins of his people. And so Jesus left heaven, died for the sins of his people, in order to gain for himself a kingdom of those people that he now rules and reigns over forever and ever. And Daniel sees that in Daniel chapter 7. And so we need to understand this right now. Okay, right now, Jesus is reigning. We're not waiting for him to reign. We're not waiting for him to come back to reign. He's reigning right now. Now, we are waiting for him to return to earth and to physically reign on earth. We are waiting for that. That will happen one day. Absolutely. But he's already reigning. And that's why we always say, and this should be the true cry of the true believer, all of Christ for all of life. Because if Christ is Lord, which he is, then he is Lord of all things. And if Christ is King, which he is, then he is King of all things. Therefore, all of Christ for all of life. Not just all of Christ for our precious little hearts, not just all of Christ for our family, but all of Christ for all things, right? In our culture, in the political realm, in the media, in entertainment, everywhere we desire Christ enthroned and Christ glorified. One day he will be, and we want that to happen even now. We should be working towards that and desiring that even now. That's why he says, "Occupy until I come." Right, until I return to reign physically from earth, occupy. Be taking ground for my kingdom until I return. And you can know that as you do that, I'm reigning already. In fact, before Jesus leaves this earth, before he gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28, we're going to see this. He says, "All power or authority has been given unto me." Why? Because of his death, because of his burial, because of his resurrection. Because he did what he set out to do. So he has all authority, all power. He is king right now. He's reigning right now. And therefore, go and make disciples, he says. Knowing that I'm ruling right now, I'm reigning right now, I'm king right now, go and make disciples. That's what we're called to do. Go and make disciples. Further the kingdom of God. He's departing back to the Father. He has departed back to the Father, where he rules and reigns forever and ever. Amen. And so we will occupy until he returns to reign from this earth. And so again, it's the Feast of Passover. We know this. We've seen this already. Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And then we read this. And this is quite the amazing statement we need to unpack as well. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now we need to understand that the Bible makes a distinction in the love that God has for this world. Yes, there is a general sense in which God has a general sort of love for the world and a general sort of love for all people. That's why the one verse everyone seems to know, John 3:16, of course, "For God so loved the world." That's true. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, of course, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is absolutely true. And we see other verses in the Bible that, of course, will lead us to understand that God does have a love for the world. And Jesus does have a measure of love for people. for all people. However, when you read the Bible, which we must be doing, and if you are reading your Bible, then you will very quickly understand that the love God has for his people is vastly greater, immeasurably greater, than the love God has for, quote-unquote, the world. And so the Bible tells us, and even right here, we're told, loving who? Loving the world? No, loving his own, which were in the world. So yes, there is this general love that God has. There's this general grace that God gives. Yet there is very clearly a very specific and saving love that God has for his people, for his own. And John 1 even alludes to this as well. Go back to John chapter 1 if you can. Verses 11 through 13 says this: he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, the own here is his people Israel, which again, most of them rejected him. That's not the same as his own here in John 13. But so he came unto Israel. Israel rejected him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so right there, John tells us that there are those who receive God and receive Christ and love Christ, but it's not because of them. It's not because of, they willed to do it. It's not because, they were clever enough to do it. It's because God willed to save them, because they were his own. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Again, we read this often. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The Bible is very clear that God, prior to the creation of the world, we just read it there in Ephesians 1:4, prior to anything happening, God had ordained who it is that would come to him. God has his own, his elect. That's the word the Bible uses often. His elect in this world. They are those that belong to him, his own. When we get to John chapter 17 in a little bit here, the great high priestly prayer, it's often called, that Jesus prays this very night, which we are going to see again. And in that prayer, you see over and over again how Jesus refers to his disciples as those whom thou hast given me. As he's praying to his Father, those whom thou hast given me, those whom thou hast given me, those whom thou hast given me. So again, the idea that there are his own that are in this world. That this world is not his own. His own are his elect. Those who love him, those whom he has ordained to be saved. We see this in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Again, those that the Father gives me shall come to me. But then it also goes on to say this, and him that cometh to me, I will nowise cast out. And see, so there's the opposite end of the coin, the other side of the coin, is that while we are ordained to come to Christ, and while we have been elected by God, we're not puppets. We do have a free will, and we must choose to follow Christ. And somehow, those two truths work together perfectly. I don't know how they do. We've said this many times, but somehow they do. Go down to John 6, verse 44. Jesus says again, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And this goes back to what we talk about so often, the total depravity of man. And we need to understand this because, again, a lot of places, I don't think, get this. A lot of Christians don't really get how depraved man actually is. Man is so depraved that the Bible is very clear. Left to our own, man could never, would never make the choice to follow God. We cannot. It's impossible for us to make that choice because our sin will not let us. We hate God by nature. Our hearts are hardened against God by nature. We are thoroughly, totally depraved. Well, what is the answer then? Well, the answer to that is that God had to unconditionally elect his people. God had to unconditionally, without conditions, without waiting for us to choose him, had to unconditionally elect people to come to him. He had to then send his son to die for those who will come to him. He had to draw them by his irresistible grace, and then he caused them to, and by that grace, to persevere in following him. And if you're paying attention, you see that spells out TULIP. You've heard a lot about TULIP, right? And often talk about, often referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism or whatever. And I don't really care what you call it, but it is true. Okay, Reformed doctrine, Reformation doctrine, what many call Calvinist doctrine, is true. That's what the Bible teaches. And it all starts with the understanding that we are so depraved, we are totally depraved, that we could never save ourselves, we could never come to Christ on our own. It is impossible. And so knowing that, God chooses people to come to him. He chooses his own, and his own will come to him. And all this is true without getting rid of free will. And so again, how does that work? I don't know. But I do thank God for this, that his sovereign grace trumped my free will in me coming to him as Savior. I thank God for that. I think you thank God for that too. And so praise God for these things. And honestly, how comforting this becomes. How comforting this becomes when we read this and we realize it's not in some just generic kind of, you know, theoretical sense that Jesus came into the world. It's not in some kind of generic theoretical sense that Jesus died for the world. It's that Jesus came to save his own, which were in this world. Jesus came to die for his own, which were in this world, and his own will then be saved. And the blood will be applied to our lives. He will pass over his own. And again, how incredible this is. This is of the utmost comfort. To know that before the world began, God chose us to come to him. That is of the utmost comfort. I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis said, that the only way to find comfort is in truth. And when you understand this truth, it becomes ridiculously comforting. It becomes incredibly comforting to realize how much our God loves us. And what our God did in eternity past, and even into this day now, to ensure that we would love him also. It is remarkable. It is incredible. It is amazing grace at its best. And so again, don't miss this. Jesus, just not some generic sort of, you know, what does it even mean, love the world? No, he loved his own, which were in the world. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the end. Well, of course he loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the end because he had a people to save. Jesus loves his own with a faithful, unchanging, effectual, eternal love. He loved unto the end. He loves us, and he loved us unto his end, quote unquote. Right? He loved us all the way to Calvary's cross. He loved us through the trials, through the beatings, through the suffering, through the betrayals, through the abandonment, through all of it. Through the pain and the suffering, through the worst death you could die, through the Father turning his back on him as he hung on that cross, bleeding out, dying, not bleeding out fully, I guess, but dying, suffering, as we know. He loved us unto his end on that cross. He loves us through and to our end, whatever that may be. He loves us unto the end. Again, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loves us unto the end. That's why Romans 8 can end this way, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Ask the question, who, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you see the reason for that, the reason why we can say that and we can know that, we can know how true it is because our salvation is not of us. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. Everything about salvation is of the Lord. It's his idea. It's his plan. It's his work. It's his choice. And so it's not like we somehow were smart enough to come to Jesus and now it's just kind of a crapshoot whether or not we continue to follow Jesus. No, it's that in eternity past, God ordained that we would come to him. He then made a way for us to come to him, and now he ensures that we will continue to follow him unto the very end. And so it is comforting because, of course, the truth is always comforting. The sovereign grace of God that alone could save a totally depraved individual is the most comforting, most amazing truth in this world. And so again, Jesus, having loved his own, which were in the world, again, a very real people that Jesus loved, that includes us if we have repented of our sin, if we're following him, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And he continues to love us unto the end. What a faithful God we have. What a faithful God exists, I should say. Right? Yes, it's a faithful God we have, but there's only one God. And the one God, the one true God, is a faithful God. He's a gracious God. He's a loving God. He's a God that's ordained incredible, incredible things for his people. What a great reminder of his faithful love to us and all he gave up for us in our text here this morning. Before we end, I want to read a verse from Matthew and then a few verses from Hebrews, because in light of all Jesus did for us, what does he now call us to do? What does he call men to do? To follow him. Right, to follow him, to exercise your own free will to follow him. Again, you may have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, but you still must choose to now follow him. It all works together somehow, as we've been saying. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So if you want to follow me, Jesus says, then you need to take up your cross, deny yourself, be diligent and follow me. Okay, follow me is not going to be easy, but follow me. And knowing all that our Lord did for us should certainly encourage us and help give us the grace to now follow him. I want to end this morning with a few verses from Hebrews chapter 12. Again, in light of how amazing our God is, in light of how amazing his plan is, in light of how sovereign and gracious he is, the love he has for his own, which again is beyond comforting. I hope we realize that's beyond comforting, that he didn't just love everyone kind of equally and just sort of this randomness, who came to him and who didn't. That's honestly the way it's presented in a lot of places. It's not biblical, but it's presented that way. It's not biblical at all. And if that was the case, then there'd be nothing to keep us following Jesus. But if it's the sovereign grace of God that leads us to him, then it's the sovereign grace of God that keeps us in him. And so praise God for that. So knowing all that, knowing what Jesus has done, who Jesus is, we come to Hebrews chapter 12. And in verse 1 we read this, therefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, because the previous chapter, Hebrews 11, talks about all these great men and women of faith. And they now serve as witnesses to our faith. They serve as encouragements to our faith. And we can look back. It's not that they're watching us. That's not the case. But we can go back and watch them, so to speak. Go back and look at their faith that they had. And so this great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And we understand that sin creeps in quite easily, does it not? And it can very easily entangle us. And it can grip us if we're not careful. We need God's grace. So we look back at these great men and women of faith. We look back at the Word of God and all the examples in it. And, of course, the greatest example, the greatest witness is Jesus himself. We look back on Jesus. we understand what he did, and therefore we try to move forward in his grace. And so we're told, let us lay aside all these things, the weights, the sin, all these things, the cares of this world, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And that word race is a very important word. It's the Greek word agone, from which I think you could tell we get our English word agony. And so the Bible tells us, let us run with patience the agony that is set before us. Because as we know, this life can be very agonizing sometimes. And there truly is great agony for not just the people of God, but all people in this life. The way of the transgressor is hard, Proverbs says. It's not just the way of the saint that's hard, but the way of the transgressor is hard too. I'd rather have life difficult with Jesus than without Jesus personally. And so life will be difficult either way. So run with patience, run with endurance, run with the grace of God, the agony that is set before us. So run your race in God's grace, patiently, enduring. Just keep going. Just keep going. Why? How? Verse 2, looking unto whom? Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, who we just read in John 13:1. Jesus loved his own, right? Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Okay, having loved his own which were in this world, he loved them unto the end. So who do we look to? We look to Jesus. Look to his example. Look to what he did. Look to how he loved. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Again, it's right there. Right? He's the author and he's the finisher. Everything about salvation is his grace. Everything about salvation is his idea. Everything about salvation is him. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not us. Hate to break it to you. You had nothing to do with your salvation. All Jesus Christ, and praise God for that. So look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. All things we've talked about already this morning. Jesus, for the joy set before him, the joy of finishing, accomplishing his Father's will, the joy of saving his own, which were in this world, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He did what he needed to do. He despised the shame, and he's now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy of that too, he endured the cross. For the joy that's set before us, the joy of eternal life, the joy of forever being with our Lord, ruling and reigning with him in a new heaven, a new earth, just enjoying the fellowship with him and his people. For that joy set before us, we must run our race, run our agony with grace, with peace, in faithfulness. And then verse 3 says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Life can be very wearisome, very tiring, very difficult. By the grace of God, though, we can keep going. By the grace of God, we look to Jesus Christ. We're empowered by Jesus Christ. We're emboldened by his example. We're empowered by his grace to run the race set before us, just as he ran the race set before him. Jesus, having loved his own, which were in the world, loved them unto the end. May we now, in his grace, love him unto the end. May we now, empowered by that grace, by his sovereign grace and his sovereign choice, may we now love him to the end. It will always be worth it to follow Jesus. There is great joy set before the child of God. Eternal joy set before the child of God. For the joy set before us, just as the joy set before him, may we run our race. May we love our Lord unto the end, just as he loves us unto the end. And we're going to see in the weeks to come a whole lot more of what that love looked like and what that love continues to look like, all because of his sovereign and amazing grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful this morning for sovereign grace. We are so grateful this morning for your incredible love, your amazing love, your amazing grace, O Lord. We're so grateful for your incredible word. We're so grateful that in our depravity, you chose to save us. When we could not save ourselves, when we could not choose to follow you, you empowered us, you drew us to yourself, and you've given us the grace now to desire to follow you. We thank you for that. We thank you that through it all, we're not robots and we're not puppets, and we don't understand how that works, but it does somehow. And though we can take no credit for our salvation, yet we are blessed when we choose to follow you. And we are blessed when we diligently live this Christian life. And again, it's all by your grace. But we thank you. We praise you, Lord. And we ask you to just continue to give us the grace that we need. And as we enter now into your supper together, as we come to your table together, as we again remind ourselves of what you have done for us and why we have eternal life, we pray that we would all the more desire to follow you faithfully, wholeheartedly, sincerely, for the joy that's set before us, that just as you loved us unto the end, as you continue to love us unto the end, that in your grace we would love you unto the end, that we may further your kingdom, that we may continue on serving you each and every day. We thank you, Lord. We truly thank you for this amazing, incomprehensible grace that you give, all that you are. Amen.